Adams.
Andy, I think you forgot incredibly handsome, okay? That's all right. Hey, everyone. Good morning. How's everyone doing? You ready to dive into the Word of God? Yeah? All right, so we're on a sermon series. Pastor David started it last week. If you missed it, I would hop back on and catch that sermon on our YouTube at Cross Points KC. But he launched off a sermon series called Be Killing Sin or It'll Be Killing You. Sin will be killing you, right? And it's based off of this verse. If we have that verse, I wanted to read it together. Do we have Romans 8:13? Can we pop Romans 8:13? I want y'all to read this out loud. This is the basis of this entire sermon series, a book that was written in the 1600s, which was just, 50 years ago or so. All right, so we're going to read this together. Romans 8:13, read together corporately. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What I love about what's interesting about this, Cooper Hartwick and I were talking about it this week, our youth director, he goes, you know what? The interesting part is there's death either way. There's death either way. You have no choice. There is death either way. There is death because of sin, or there is death to yourself. But death to sin, right? When we allow sin to creep in, it's death that leads to death, right? But when we die to ourselves, we gain life in Christ. We gain new life. And that's what I love about what Pastor David talked about last week. It was the full comprehensive gospel of what it means to die to yourself so that you may gain life, right? And today I'm gonna talk a little bit different about sin, and I'm gonna start by just talking about kind of the perspective change that we need to have in order for us to begin to refuse sin in our life, begin to expel it from our life. We have to begin to have a perspective change. And what's up, Nate Rado? How's it going, man? Hey, you're a young man. You just bought a house, Sydney, Nate. You just bought a house. Hey, could you stand up? Can you stand up for a second? Yeah, come on, stand up right there. Look, I have a question for you. I have a question. I'm not going to put you on the spot. You're not going to have to do a dance, although, Sydney, I think you could. You could, yeah, there you go. Okay, I have a question for you. You just bought a house. You're a young couple. You got jobs. Would you accept $1 million from me? Any hesitation? No. So you'd accept $1 million from me. What would you say if I gave you $1 million? You'd say, yeah. Other people are going to say it for you. They're like, hey, odds, thank you. Okay, young, beautiful couple. You'd accept $1 million. Would you still accept that $1 million if you wouldn't wake up tomorrow because of it? Would anybody? No, right? So the value of $1 million, first of all, that means that your life is worth more than $1 million. That's pretty awesome, right? And when you wake up tomorrow, what should you say? You should say thank you, right? But also, it gives us an interesting snapshot of what $1 million really means, right? Initially, absolutely, right? But when you counted the cost of it, it was an easy no, right? Give it up for Nate and Sydney. You guys are awesome. So my sermon title today is, If I Had $1 Million. You know you want to say, if I had $1 million, I'd buy me a boat or a goat. I don't know. If I had $1 million. Because today, what I want us to begin to do is to look at the sin that has crept into our life, into our heart, into our lifestyle, and I want us to begin to count the cost of what it is doing to us. Because it's really easy when the enemy comes in and he says, hey, this $1 million, this is a good deal. But when you count the cost of what it actually costs you, it changes everything. It changes everything. Here's a big idea that we have that I wanted to share is this. In order to withstand the allure of the enemy, We have to be enamored with something better. I believe that. I believe that the allure of the enemy, the allure of sin, is very, 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 very convincing. Why? Because sin is fun. Because sin seems like it is fun. Because sin is something that sometimes we really want to do. And a preacher stands on stage and says, no, you don't really want to sin. And you're like, actually, I do want to sin. I do like sinning. I do like my lifestyle. I do like not having to say no to every urge that I have. I actually like it. And the reason that we have such a hard time breaking free from sin is because we somehow have bought into the lie that sin isn't that fun. But sometimes it is. We simply need to find something that is better, that we become enamored with. What is the reason that I should not sin? And can I be honest? It's part of that is, yes, that sin will kill you and destroy you, that sin will lead to death, that sin will cause harm and damage long term in your life. But can I be honest? That's still not enough for our human thinking and our human heart. Because we still are like, yeah, but it's still fun. But when we become enamored with something better, that is where we begin to see success in battling with the sin in our life. So I want you to do something right now before we open up. If we're going to open up to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to just close your eyes. You're not going to share this with anyone. God already knows. I want you to document just in your own heart, in your own mind, kind of some areas that you have let creep in. And this activity, this exercise is for you and you alone, but I want you to be able to pinpoint what it is that we're talking about this morning. And I'm not going to have you get up on stage and share, but I just want you to document what are the areas that you have let creep in of sin. Is it? It could be pride. Pride is a sin. It could be pornography. It could be sexual addiction. It could be your sexual attraction. It could be alcohol, drunkenness. Could be envy. Maybe you're just envious of everyone around you who has so much more than you. It could be lying. You're a habitual liar. You lie all the time. I don't know. Whatever it is for you, I just want you to process, just inventory it. Maybe inventory the sin that had gripped you in the past so that we can begin to talk through and to look through this together. Okay, you can open your eyes. We have to begin to become enamored with something better than those things that we just thought about. I'm going to blow your mind, not some of your mind who know me. I'm about to share an illustration, and it's not about baseball. It's about golf, which I'm not even sure is considered a sport. Just joking. Okay. Have you heard? Do you know what happened this last weekend? Anybody watch the Masters? I did not, not one bit. But I read articles about it. And I read about Scottie Scheffler, who just won the Masters last weekend. It was his second Masters win in 3 years. Correct me if I'm wrong, Steve. I'm gonna do my best to say the right facts about a sport I don't care about. So he second Masters in 3 years, winning two Masters tournaments puts him in a category with only 17 others who have done this with multiple victories. Scheffler additionally joined Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus as the only players to have multiple victories at both the Players' Championships and the Masters. So he's in a pretty elite category with this win. More importantly than being good at golf, Scheffler is a Christian. I heard him sharing his testimony. I thought it was pretty awesome, him sharing about what God's done in his life. when looking for a caddy, so much so he looked for specific requirements in his caddy. He was quoted saying, "I really want to work with a Christian. That's how I live my life." And so he found a caddy named Ted Scott, who Scheffler attends Bible study with together and keeps him accountable, which is awesome. Scotty met his wife Meredith in high school, and they married in 2020. He seems like a pretty good dude with a lot of accomplishments. This last weekend's win was a pretty big one. But it could have not happened for him. His wife is pregnant, and they asked, "What happens if your wife goes into labor?" He said, "I will drop my clubs, and I will go be with my wife to see my first child be born." I thought that was pretty cool. And I understood that because golf doesn't matter to me. So I'm like, that's easy. But for Steve Rado, I'm sure that that's like, are you serious? You're going to leave the Masters? Like, what if you're on hole 17? You got two holes. Are you really going to drop your clubs? But I guarantee you there's not many things in the world that Scottie Scheffler would have left the Masters and gave up on those accolades and achievements for. But he found something that was better. He found something that was worth it to him, and he didn't even bat an eye. The question, he said, "Of course, my wife, my child, that's the most important thing for me." Sometimes in sin, in our life, it's like winning the second Masters. It's like this thing that's become this big deal in our life, and we have to have a perspective shift. And I thought it'd be appropriate to go back to the beginning of Scripture to read when sin entered this world. And some of you have read this many a times, but I think I'm going to share something with you that maybe you've never seen in this passage. Ooh, I just said it. I don't know if I can accomplish it, but we'll see. Here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God, at this point in time, is creating everything. It says, "So, in verse 27, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry the ground.' Then God said, 'Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth, and all the fruit trees for your food. All I have given, every green plant is food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry on the ground, everything that has life.' And this is what happened. Then God looked over all that he had made, and he said, 'It was very good.'" Look at what I did. This is good, man. This is good. Then we jump to chapter 2, verse 7. Here's the part where I think I'm going to show you something that's interesting. I found it interesting. It was an aha moment for me. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground. Trees that were," read this with me, "trees that were, and that produced beautiful and delicious." Everything that he made was beautiful and delicious. Chapter 3, verse 6. The enemy creeps in, the allure of the enemy creeps in and says, "Hey, hey, 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 check out that tree." And Eve's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we're not supposed to eat from that tree. That's a no-no. I have to say no to that." But the devil kept creeping and kept lying and kept saying, "Come on, do it." And so the woman was convinced. She saw then that the tree was, and its fruit looked, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Y'all, she bought into the lie of the tree, of the thing she already had. She already had access to beautiful She already had access to delicious. And everything else that was promised from there was twisted and was a lie. But she bought into something that she already had, that God already gave her. She was living in perfect harmony with God, living in his perfection, living in his very goodness that he made for them. But then she's like, oh, look at that tree. It's beautiful. And look, I bet you it's delicious. And if somebody smarter would say, hey, look over there. That tree's beautiful and delicious. That tree's beautiful and delicious. That tree's beautiful and delicious. But no, no, no. She bought into the lie that there was a void that didn't even exist in her life. She's like, there's something missing from this perfection. And she bought into the lie of something she already had. The lie that we tend to believe with sin is that it will like permanently fix something in us. We think it'll like permanently fix something that's broken within us. And we're like, if I partake of this, it will make me feel whole. But what it actually does is it makes us feel empty. And here's the kicker, it lasts for a moment. It's a drop in the bucket. And we buy into the lie that this sin we partake of has long-lasting positive effects in our life, that it will feel good for a long time. When in reality, it doesn't take very long to eat an apple. Thank you, Pastor Drew, for eating this apple backstage for me. I did not want it. In reality, it doesn't take very long to eat an apple. That was a big bite. That was a mistake. But we're going to deal with it. Okay. So, interest... Interesting enough, I'm not going to eat this whole apple. Interesting enough, I was like thinking through this process that Eve, she ate of the apple. It was such a temporal thing, such a quick moving thing. And I thought through like, how long does it actually take to eat an apple and to digest it and to get everything that is good from it? And without going into too much detail, I looked through the process of eating an apple. One. You chew it. You take a bite. You chew it. And when you take a bite, the process of digestion begins in your mouth. It breaks down the apple into smaller pieces mixed with saliva, which contains enzymes that start to break it down into carbohydrates. Then you swallow. Once you chew, the apple follows through and you swallow it, and it moves down to your esophagus and the muscular tube that connects your mouth to your stomach. Then it goes into the stomach, and the apple enters the stomach, where it's mixed with gastric juices, containing enzymes and hydrochloric acid. I didn't know we had that in our body. These substances further break down the apple, particularly its proteins and fats. The acidic environment of the stomach helps to soften the apple and release its nutrients. Then it goes into the small intestine. Partially digested apples move into the small intestine, where the majority of the nutrient absorption takes place. Enzymes from the pancreas and then it goes into the liver, right? And it breaks into smaller molecules such as sugars, amino acids, and fatty acids. Okay, why do I say this? Do you know how long from the moment, like right now what's happening in my body with this bite, do you know how long until it completes the process to break down whatever is good in that for me? According to the internet, based on the body and based on how quick it goes in each bite, it's somewhere between 30 minutes and 2 hours that it takes to eat an apple. And I thought that was an interesting illustration. Maybe you don't, but I did. I was like, my gosh, Eve ate this apple, something that changed all of humanity, and anything that was good from it happened in 30 minutes to 2 hours, and it was gone. And humanity changed. We think that there's something more to sin, but there's not. There's not. It's a quick pop. It's something that we do that we think will fulfill us, but really it just fulfills us in the moment. We trade a crown of beauty for ashes, when really Jesus says, listen, I give you a crown of beauty for your ashes. Stop going back to the ash, man. Stop going back. It's not beautiful. It's burnt wood on the ground. It's chalky dust. I gave you a crown of beauty. Another more grotesque verse says it like this. Proverbs 26, it says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. Why do we repeat the same things over and over and expect a different result? Why do we go to temporal things? Because we haven't figured out that there's something better to worship. I truly believe, you'll never hear a pastor on this stage speak and say that you can live a perfect life. You will never hear a pastor say, hey, listen, the goal in life is to live perfectly. That's not the gospel. That's not the point of this sermon series. But there is a flip side that says you need to find a way in your life to honor God as best you can. We don't accept the gospel and receive its power and receive its grace and then go back to our vomit and start eating again. We don't spit on God and say, just because you are all loving, I'm going to take advantage of you. That's not what a true relationship with God looks like. That may be what American Christianity looks like sometimes, but that's not the real gospel. That's not really what God wants. That's not his real heart. He's like, listen, what I want you to do is accept my grace, accept my love, and change the way that you live, not because of any other reason except for that you are so in love with me. If we buy into the lie that changing from sin and turning from sin is to benefit us, we'll continue to sin. No, we change and we stop sinning because we are so enamored with what God has done in our life. We are so enamored by his awesomeness and his power and his glory and his majesty that we have no choice but to kneel down before him and say, I give it up to you. And then because we're human, we will fall, we will fail, we will stumble, and we fall right back down. Instead of kneeling down to eat vomit, we kneel down to worship a glorious, holy God. We have to be enamored with him. Here's what being enamored with God looks like. Being enamored with God means to see his full glory, and to see his full glory is to understand his full power. Maybe the problem is that you've been worshiping best friend God. Maybe. Jesus is a friend of mine. I'm a friend of Jesus. Jesus is a friend of mine. YouTube that song. It's a 70s band. It's terrible. Jesus is our friend, but so much more. Maybe you've been worshiping good feels God. You're just looking for the good feels. I love the way it feels when I worship. Maybe you've been worshiping all love God. It's just God is all love. It's all love. That's all he is. He's all love. He's no principle. He has no backbone. No backbone God. All love. He just hugs me, embraces me, loves me. Maybe you've been worshiping the you do you God. You do you, boo. You just think God's looking at you like, hey, listen, I'll see you in heaven. You do you. Live life. Be happy. Let me tell you about a different God than that. Hebrews 1, 2 through 3 says this, God promised everything to his son as an inheritance, and through the son, he created the universe. The son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So now we're up in heaven. Let's take a picture of what this God looks like. Revelations chapter 4, verse 2. It's a vision of God in Revelations. It's a vision of heaven. He says, I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. Don't even know what carnelian is. That's amazing. And the glory and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes on the front and the back. Weird, but cool. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day and night, night and day, they kept on saying the only things that they could come up with, which was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and is still to come. That is the God we serve. That is a holy God, majestic, unlike we, our human brains, can comprehend. This is not best friend God. This is a God who is righteous, who loves you from the depth you can't even understand, but also wants what is best for you. Who we can't even comprehend how he looks, how he acts. We can only maybe a fraction of his being. And every time that we draw closer to him, every time we serve him, every time we sing songs and worship him, we see one side of him, and you're 80 years old, you're like, oh my gosh, I think I see God more clearly than I ever have. And then he turns his face like this, and you see this, so you're like, oh my God, you are glorious. That is, if you're pursuing God like that. Can I tell you, I don't even think I know one millionth of God. I've been serving him and loving him for almost all my life. And there are moments in time when I am pursuing him in the darkest moments and in the brightest moments, in the hills and the valleys, where I see something of God that I'm like, oh my God, you are glorious. Have you been pursuing that God? I can tell you this. If you begin to pursue a depth of relationship with God that is not surface level, that is not based on your needs and wants, that is not based on you being forgiven of your sin, that is not just being based off of what he can do for you, but you begin to dive into the depth of who God is, it will change your perspective and your relationship of how you serve God. Because now you no longer want to be allured over here to something that is so petty, because you are so enamored with what is so holy. When I was in college, I'll just share transparently. When I was in college for the first time, it was a different day and age than right now. Like when I was at home, my dad had his computer. It was on lockdown, and I could not look at pornography if I tried. Good job, Dad. Lockdown. Different day and age. Like, we didn't have phones, didn't have anything. When I got to college and I was in the dorm rooms, it was encouraged by roommates, by everything. And so for the first time in my life, I was looking at pornography. For the first time, like, my eyes were opened, and I can tell you, it was good. Like, I liked it. It was a sin that crept into my life that was really hard for me to shake. In college, I was leading college ministries. I was trying to do my best to love and serve Jesus. I had never really done anything in my life that was really dramatically bad. I never got into drugs, never got into alcohol, but this was the vice that like came and got me. And I was serving and loving Jesus, but it had me. The allure, the lie that this is so fun, this is so good. And what started out as good and fun started to really eat away at my soul. It started, the guilt, the shame would creep in. And I was serving, loving Jesus. I was praying like, God, take this away from me. I don't want to do that. And then the next day, I would look at it. Like, not even like falling. I'm like, I'm going to go look right now. Made decision after decision. I met my wife, Desiree. And I was in college. And I said, you know what? I've never had sex. Like, my wife and I, we remained pure our entire relationship. Sex for the first time, both of us on our wedding night. And I said, you know what? I don't want my relationship with my wife to save me from pornography. And I was under maybe the wrong lie that it would. I was like, maybe once I start having sex, I won't look at pornography. But I'm like, no, I want to break this right now. And so what I started to do is I kept a calendar in my room. Not lying, this is totally dramatic. Had a calendar, and I would tally mark, I would circle the days that I succeeded at not looking at pornography. And I would cross out the days that I would. So I would see it on the wall. Somebody would walk in my room like, hey, what's that calendar about? Oh, nothing. You don't want to know what that calendar is about. And month after month after month, I'm like, man, I'm getting married. I have to beat this. I have to knock this off. I kept looking at this calendar month after month. Look at the calendar. Circle, 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 X, X, circle, 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 X, right? And some months were great. It was like, oh my gosh, 1X, that's amazing. Some months were bad. And somewhere along the way, I was reading the Bible. I was reading about sin. And I had this revelation as I was seeking after God. I felt like God spoke to me through the scripture. And he said, listen, the problem is that even in your methodology, you're still focused on sin. Even in your methodology of expelling sin, the focus is sin. Even the success of it, sin was the focus. And I felt like God told me, how about you just dive into a deep relationship with me? How about you just, you worship me and you follow me and you seek after me harder than you ever have. Stop focusing on the calendar. So I took the calendars, I threw them away, and I began praying. I began to share with my leadership circle, and they began to pray for me. We began to seek after accountability together. And eventually what ended up happening was I broke free from that sin that had gripped me for 3.5 years in college because I was focused on God, because I sought after God. Listen, God forgave me the entire time. He loved me the entire time. I was fighting sin, and I think that's sometimes the critical mass is that we have to just continue to fight. And in that fighting, God was glorified. And in the success, God was glorified. But I stopped focusing on the failure and success rate. And I just simply started focusing on my Father in heaven. I focused on who he was in my life, what he meant to me. And as I began to focus on him, it gave me a drive and a passion to do the thing that I truly wanted to stop doing, that God wanted me to stop doing. It gave me that drive to begin to expel it out of my life. Slowly but surely it did. And I haven't went back since. I've been loving Jesus. And you know what? Still not perfect. That's the funny thing of God, right? Still not perfect. I have other things that I'm dealing with, other things that I'm working through. But God is good, and that's the point. We focus on God. We set our gaze upon our Father in heaven. I think with this revelation, too, comes a healthy fear of God. We don't talk about the fear of the Lord very much. We see it a lot in the Old Testament, right? And Jesus enters the picture, and he saves us. He gives us grace. And so now we love talking about the love of God, but I think there is a healthy love and fear relationship that takes place. But what does fearing the Lord really look like? Fearing the Lord is not fearing God for something that he can do to me. Now, if you're unsaved, if you don't know Jesus in this room, there is a legit fear of the Lord because he can send your soul to hell when you die if you have not come into a saving grace relationship with him. Hell is real. There's that fear, but as Christians, we should still have a fear of God. But it's not what he can do to us. It's a reverential fear of a holy God. It is like walking into the unknown of a glorious being. What we just read about, it is a reverential like, oh, you are so big. You are so holy. And in that power and presence, we naturally should have fear and reverence. Psalms 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the people of the world revere him. It's this reverential, like, awe of God. And I think we also should have a healthy fear of, like, the fact that God is a holy God. And he wants us as his people to fall into his grace, but then also to step into his glory as well. We fall into his grace, but then we step into his glory. That's what he wants for us. And there should be a healthy level of fear of like, I'm not doing what you called me to do, God. Like, I'm here in your grace. This is free. This is the gift that you have. But there should be a fear like sometimes my sons have of me when they do the wrong thing. They don't fear that I'm going to beat them. They don't fear that I'm going to disown them. They don't fear that I'm not going to love them. But they are a little scared when I find out that they disrespected their mom. And I found out. Reese in particular. He's my sweet child. He's so sweet. All I have to do is say, Reese Ryan. Yes, Dad. Yes. Don't you dare talk to your mother like that. Yes, Dad. There's a fear there, a healthy fear. Like, he knows me. He knows my heart. I say, are we good? We good? Come give me a hug. There should be a fear of the Lord because he is so magnificent, so awe-inspiring, and we revere him, not just as a friend, as a father, and as the God of the universe that created everything, and in one breath, created you and me, the God that knows us more than anybody on this earth could ever know us, the God that knows the hairs on our head, the God that saw us when we were in our mother's womb, the God that sees us in the low times and the high times and loves us the same, that God that is working in everything and every person in every situation all across the world, who can see with all of his eyes, every situation, who sent his son to die on a cross, who created mankind and delicious fruit and beautiful trees, that God is worthy of our love. And I can promise you he's worthy of our awe as well. To understand his full power, when we understand that awe-inspiring power of a holy God, powerful God, when we understand his full power, it should lead us to fear and love him at the same time. Proverbs 1:7 says, fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. I don't know what you've been dealing with. I don't know what you've been struggling with. I don't know what sin you've like locked away at, what's been pricking at your heart, what's been eating away at your soul. But I can promise you that when you see God in his fullness, and when you realize that that God who is so powerful loves me, we bow. And we say, God, take. I don't want this anymore. I don't want the temporal. If I had $1 million, it's yours. I'm counting the cost. God, I lay it at your feet. You are so good. You are so good. God, I am weak. I am weak, but I know in my weakness you are stronger. So God, would you rise up within me? God, would you give me strength for the day? Would you give me strength to fight and to not quit? God, would you give me a vision of your majesty? God, would I stop being so self-focused and so focused on the success and loss rate of my sin? God, I'm just simply enamored with you. I am encaptured by you, Father, in your glory. Show me more of you so I can look less at myself. Show me more of you. Okay, God, I'm gonna. Okay. You want to show me? What do you want to show me? What do you want to show me? Okay. Psalm 88, that's what I flipped to. Oh Lord God, my salvation, I cry out to you by day. I come to you at night. Now hear my prayer, listen to my cry. For my life is full of trouble and death draws near. I am as good as dead, like a strong man. With no strength left, I just flipped to that verse. That is appropriate. I just flipped open Psalms. God, I see you. I see you in my weakness. You reveal things in Scripture that I cannot know. When we fall on our knees, it no longer becomes about who we are, what we've done, how we've missed the mark, how we have failed as a man, how we failed as a woman, how we have failed in sin. It no longer becomes about that. It becomes about the only thing that matters. And when we lay down the sin at his feet, we give it to him and we say, God, do what you may with it. And if I pick that back up, I lay it down again. If I find myself holding it and looking at it and thinking that it is beautiful and delicious, may I remember that you have made trees for me that I can eat from that will give me something that is beautiful and delicious as well and better. So I want to challenge you this week. Would you fall on your knees? Would you fall on your knees before a good God, a holy God, a majestic God? Would you seek him? Stop thinking about sin for a moment and start thinking about the one who is worthy of our attention. Lay it at his feet and begin a right relationship with him. Because when you count the cost and you realize what you're worth and how he's made you to be worth it, you don't want to go back to the vomit. You don't want to play around in ashes and dust. You want the crown of beauty on your head. Can I pray that for you this morning? Father God, I pray for every single person in this room. God, I pray that God, I know that there are situations in this space and there are sin that exists in this house. And God, maybe they've been fighting for a long time. Maybe it's been the thing that's gripped their life for decades. God, in a moment, you can break chains. God, I pray that we would lay it down at your feet. And God, that you, as you forgive us, as you extend your grace and your love, as you always, always will, would you also extend a sword to us? Would you extend your power to be able to come into our life and to extinguish the allure of the enemy? God, as we become so enamored with who you are, as we become so in love with who you are, God, would it draw us just simply to try to make you proud? Would we bring you glory and honor? God, we love you. We love you. I pray that over every single person in this room. In your